I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. We have the joy of walking through this familiar story together tonight. Jonah will forever be the book, no doubt, most well known for its featuring of a large aquatic animal, an animal that the Hebrew text designates as a great fish. But children's books, of course, have interpreted as a whale. I hate to burst your bubble, kiddos. It's a fish. But yes, indeed, this one curious detail in the story, which is covered in just three short, matter-of-fact verses, is possibly what makes Jonah the most familiar story in the Minor Prophets for most people today, certainly for our kids. But as I asked my children at the dinner table last night, I suspect while many people are familiar with the story of Jonah, fewer perhaps know what the message of Jonah is for us today. And really, that's what we're after tonight. I mean, beyond the unusual account of Jonah's close encounter with this whale or fish, there are some other things that really make this book unique, just to point out some things right up front. One author says Jonah is a book unlike any other prophetic book in the canon. Most prophecies center around the preaching of the prophet. Jonah, on the other hand, is a prose narrative. The prophet's preaching is reluctant and contained in just a single verse, chapter 3, verse 4, which we'll look at, which does not even mention God's name. That's unique. Jonah is unique in his status as a prophet. Jonah's actually never explicitly in this book called a prophet, nor does he frankly act like one if you've ever read it. As you read it, you begin to realize that everything in the book of Jonah obeys God except his prophet. And that makes this an unusual book. And yet, we know Jonah is a prophet because of one other place that he's mentioned in Scripture. His name comes up, Jonah, the son of Amittai. Just one other spot in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 15, where he is there mentioned in connection with a prophecy that Israel will be successful in expanding its borders, almost back to the point of Davidic and Solomonic times under the reign and rule of Jeroboam II. And perhaps it sounds familiar to you if you've been following with us in the Minor Prophets, but that's about all that we know about Jonah apart from his commission that we read of here to preach repentance to the pagan city of Nineveh. But based on that, we can surmise that like Hosea, like Isaiah, like Amos, Jonah at least lived and ministered sometime during the reign of Jeroboam II. Now, just a quick comment on the historical nature of this book. There are some throughout church history, found it difficult to conceive of Jonah as a historical narrative and account that recorded actual events, and really for two major reasons that we won't be able to tackle fully tonight. But two reasons: the plausibility first, the plausibility of anyone being swallowed by a fish for 3 days and three nights and living to tell about it. That causes some people some difficulty in believing this is an actual historical account, as opposed to an allegory or parable. The other reason being the plausibility really in the story of an entire pagan city, let alone the city of Nineveh, repenting and coming to faith in the God of the Bible. Now, we're not going to deal with these two difficulties. There have been much ink spilled on this. Honestly, what is sufficient for me is simply this. I'll just leave you with this up front. We don't have time to go through this. We want to dive into the book itself. What is sufficient for me is fascinating that Jesus himself in his earthly ministry evidently spoke of both of these difficulties, both of these events, and assumed them to be historically true and accurate. You can read Matthew 12, verses 39 through 41, or Luke 11, verses 29 to 32, if you're taking notes. Jesus speaks in those places of Jonah's three-day, three-night stint in the belly of the great fish. He also mentions the entire city of Nineveh coming to repentance. And he speaks of both of those things as though they actually happened. So that's enough for me. I'm sure there's much more we could say about that. But the book reads, it reads like a typical historical narrative. And so as those who hold a high view of Scripture, it's enough for us just to say at the front end, we'll be studying Jonah tonight as the inspired historical account of true events that actually happened. Now tonight will be a little bit different, a little bit unique in how we're going to walk through this. I'm not really going to give you an outline for the book. I don't want to bog you down with an outline, in fact, because we've got to really move. I actually want to just basically give a running commentary as we walk through the narrative itself. The way Jonah tells the story is so compelling, and I think we should hear it as he tells it. I want us to, in that sense, experience the Spirit-inspired, author-intended impact of how he tells the story as the plot unfolds and he makes his points. And I think afterwards you'll see the implication and the meaning will be evident. So we're just going to walk through this narrative together from start to finish, no outline. So if you have your Bibles there, I'd encourage you, stick closely to them. We're going to read more verses than you would imagine we'd be able to get through, but hopefully we'll be done in a reasonable amount of time tonight. But notice Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Let's just to begin at the beginning. Jonah 1, verse 1 begins, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." Nothing out of the ordinary yet in terms of the prophetic formula and call. This was very typical. But by the time you get to verse 2, some things, if you're familiar with prophetic calls, begin to stand out already about Jonah's calling. Notice verse 2. God tells Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Three commands, one reason. Three commands: arise, go, cry out. Commands we will see again later. But what was unique about Jonah's commission is that no prophet had yet been called directly to a pagan nation. And here Jonah is told to go to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the pagan nation of Assyria, one of Israel's deepest enemies. In fact, you'll remember that it won't be long from now that Assyria will actually destroy Israel and take the northern kingdom into captivity in 722 BC. Prophets had surely at times been called to pronounce judgment on foreign nations. That happens. We've seen that in Isaiah and Amos. We've seen that in many places, and Obadiah even last time. But usually it was done as part of their prophecy to Israel and to Judah. Jonah's call here, though, is in this sense unprecedented. He is told to actually get up and go to this pagan nation. And you can perhaps imagine what he was thinking. But our imagination doesn't have to fill in very much, doesn't have to go very far, because we're given a bit of a clue as to precisely how he felt about this commission by his actions in the very next verse. Notice verse 3. Verse 3 reads, "But Jonah arose up," and that's about where his obedience ends. he rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found the ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, did you notice the repetition there? Three times, Tarshish, Tarshish, Tarshish. And twice, it is described as being from the presence of the Lord. Now, Jonah is silent here. He says nothing. He just walks out on God. His actions are loud and clear, though he speaks no word. God's prophet is in rebellion to God's commission. If you look on a map, perhaps you know this, Tarshish was a city in the complete opposite direction of Nineveh from Israel. It was actually on the opposite edge of the known world, likely on our map on the coast of what we know to be Spain today. According to Isaiah 66, it was a place where Yahweh had not yet been revealed. According to 2 Chronicles 9, a round trip to Tarshish from Israel would have been a three-year-long journey. And notice the repetition of the word went down here is in obvious contrast to God's command to arise. And while some have speculated that Jonah was fleeing because he was afraid of the Ninevites, who were indeed a brutally violent and harsh people, you can read of the grotesque things they did to their enemies and even to their own. As we read on, Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, though, will clarify for us later what his real motive is. And we'll get there in a bit. But here was his motive, really. He did not want God to use his message to save the Ninevites, plain and simple. There's no indication here that he feared them necessarily. So what did he do? He got on a boat to sail to where he knew there was no knowledge of God, Tarshish. And not for the sake of evangelism. In fact, the exact opposite. You see, Jonah was not, just to correct perhaps some misunderstandings that you've had in your familiarity with this book, Jonah was not running from God specifically. In fact, I would argue that Jonah knew he couldn't escape God's sovereignty. In fact, if you just skip forward to verse 9, being a prophet, he clearly knew that God is the God of the sea and the dry land. Jonah was no fool. Jonah wasn't foolish enough to imagine that he could literally get away from God's all-seeing, omniscient eye. He knew, no doubt, Psalm 139, verse 7 through 9. He knew there was nowhere he could go to hide from God's presence. Instead, Jonah was running from his calling. Jonah was running from his calling. We know that because of this repeated phrase, from the presence of the Lord. The Old Testament prophets, like messengers to a king, were said to stand in God's presence as part of their commission to receive his word in order to deliver it. You can read this in Jeremiah chapter 23. This is what prophets did. They stood in God's presence as in the presence of royalty, received the message from the king, and were charged to deliver it in their ministry. So what was Jonah doing? Jonah's fleeing from God's presence here, listen, was his letter of resignation. The prophet was quitting. The prophet was going on strike. And any Jewish reader would have known that this was not going to end well. Disobedient prophets, as you know, perhaps had often paid with their lives. Jonah himself would have known of passages like 1 Kings 13, verse 26, where God was known to send lions to kill prophets who had gone AWOL. In fact, we might even say that Jonah was even counting on this judgment. Because later in our text, we'll read that he asks several times for God to just take his life, to just end it. Just think about this. At this point, Jonah is so stubborn and so rebellious that he is saying to God, I would prefer to die than to fulfill your calling and commission to this nation. Jonah had quit. He had gotten on a boat, headed to the edge of the world. So what does God do? Notice verse 4. Yahweh, it says, throws or hurls or flings a storm at Jonah. The same word that is used when Saul hurled the spear at David, God picks up this storm and sends it Jonah's way. The text also, notice, uses an interesting word here to describe what the ship does. The New American Standard reads, the ship was about to break up. The Hebrew literally says the ship thinks. It was thinking about. It had intentions to break apart. And the effect, the personification here, is that even the boat, let alone the winds, even the boat is conspiring against Jonah. He can't win. God, no doubt, has all things, natural, man-made, and supernatural, as we'll see here in a moment, at his divine disposal. Everything in this created world conspires with God against his wayward prophet. I cannot help but think of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, where God is said to work all things after the counsel of his will. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over ships. Well, by verse 5 of chapter 1, we notice the sailors, because of this storm, begin to panic. And you know it's a serious storm when well-worn, experienced mariners start calling out to their gods and begin throwing precious cargo for a long trip to the end of the earth, really overboard, just in hopes of lightening a vessel to keep it from taking on water. Things are getting serious. The text, in fact, indicates that Jonah had earlier gone down into the cargo hold to really hide from everything and everyone, but he is unable to hide from God's providence. Notice verse 6. While frantically flinging the cargo off the ship, the sailors, in God's providence, uncover Jonah asleep. And in an even greater twist of irony, in God's providence, they wake him up. Notice this, and this is just, God must be laughing in heaven. They wake him up with the very same two commands that God had given him earlier in his commission. Arise, cry out. Jonah comes to his senses with these same commands ringing in his ears. He cannot get away from them. They haunt him wherever he goes. But even after the sailors urged Jonah to pray to his God, there's no indication in the text that he did so. Jonah is digging in his heels here. In fact, the very next verse, note of verse 7, indicates that left to their own with no help from God's prophet, as a last-ditch effort, the sailors resort to casting lots to see if they can figure out whose God is behind this obviously supernatural tempest. And once again, in the sovereign providence of God, the lot falls on Jonah. He cannot hide. He cannot hide. The storm is on God's side. The ship is on God's side. The sailors are on God's side. And chance itself, if there was such a thing, is on God's side. You'd think that Jonah would have gotten the message by now. And what follows is five shotgun questions that the sailors ask Jonah in verse 8, all of which really are for the same purpose, just to simplify it, all of which are intended to gather some kind of information as to which deity perhaps is behind this storm. But the answer that Jonah gives them in verse 9 only increases their fear in verse 10. And upon learning that they've been harboring a fugitive to the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, verse 9, their fear of the storm, notice, changes into a fear of God's judgment. And it prompts them to ask Jonah what they should do to just make it all stop in verse 11. Well, Jonah answers them. Notice verse 12, Jonah says, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Jonah says, throw me into the sea. Same word that God used earlier in verse 4 of his hurling the wind at Jonah. And this is fascinating. This just proves, Jonah's response here just proves that Jonah is indeed preferring death over his commission. Think about it. Instead of simply repenting and returning to do God's will, instead of saying, you know what, just take me back to Joppa. I need to go and I need to obey the Lord. Surely that would have stopped the calm, the winds and the sea. Jonah instead attempts here to force God's hand. One writer says, Jonah will discover, however, that neither Yahweh's judgment nor his salvation is subject to human manipulation. Jonah is willing to play this game with his life, but the sailors, at first, they are not. And so we read in verse 14, they try to row to shore, but that doesn't work. And when all else fails, finally, they turned to this God, Yahweh, the Lord of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. They even take his name upon their lips, and they do precisely as Jonah says in verse 15, they throw him overboard. It's come to that. Again, the same word is used here to speak of the sailors throwing Jonah into the sea as was used of Yahweh earlier, hurling a wind on the sea. The effect, think about this, is, at least in the story as we read it, this connects God's actions to the sailors' actions. This was God's plan all along. And notice, though, the confession on the lips of the pagan sailors is, you, O Yahweh, verse 14, you, O Yahweh, have done as you have pleased. God is in control. God is sovereign. God is not to be manipulated. And the minute they tossed Jonah overboard, the sea stopped its raging. And we can only imagine what that was like, what that moment was like. But much like the disciples, you can imagine when Jesus, you remember in Mark chapter 4, calmed the seas. Instead of being less afraid because the storm was gone, the sailors here rather literally feared a great fear, for they had just witnessed Yahweh's awesome power and mercy. Notice the text says, verse 16, and then the men feared the Lord, Yahweh, greatly. This is the covenant name of God. This is worship of pagans. Did you notice the progression? There's such a contrast here between the progression of the sailors and Jonah's progression. First, the sailors, verse 5, are afraid of the storm. Then, verse 10, they're afraid of God's judgment because of Jonah. And finally, here, they actually come to fear Yahweh himself. They're trending in the right direction. Jonah, on the other hand, is not. And all of this is in contrast to Jonah's lack of fear, even though in verse 9, he says that he fears God. And at the end of chapter 1, in verse 17, we're introduced finally to the encounter that makes Jonah famous. Verse 17, and the Lord, in his sovereignty, appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now you'll notice that this verse, verse 17, and chapter 2, verse 10, the last verse of chapter 2, really frame up Jonah's prayer that we read of in the rest of chapter 2, that he prayed while he was in the stomach of the fish. We won't read all of this prayer, but I want to highlight a few interesting things about it. You see, what is striking about this prayer, it is a pause, in one sense, in the narrative action. But what is striking about this prayer is that it communicates some truths that Jonah should have known and learned, though they are on his own lips. While at the same time, this prayer reveals some serious lack in Jonah's theology and character. Another thing that's striking about this prayer is that it comes on the heels of such stubborn prayerlessness from Jonah in chapter 1. Do you remember, just a chapter ago, just a verse ago, while in the belly of the boat, Jonah was prayerless, refusing to go to God. Now, in the belly of the beast, Jonah begins to pray. Now, you might say, well, if I was just swallowed by a huge animal, I would be praying like crazy too. But if you read this prayer, it's not a prayer of repentance. And it's not a prayer either of a plea for rescue from the belly of the fish. That's not what you read of in chapter 2. Instead, this is a prayer of thanksgiving. This is a prayer of praise to God for his already accomplished deliverance of Jonah from his distress. You see, this great fish, perhaps you've never realized this, but this great fish was actually God's gracious vehicle to save Jonah from drowning at sea. Notice the prayer, chapter 2, verse 2. I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me, past tense. The fish was an answer to Jonah's prayer, a prayer that is unrecorded here, that he clearly prayed when he was tossed, sinking to the bottom of the ocean. I cried for help, listen to the language, from the depth of Sheol, you heard my voice. Verse 5 and verse 6, water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. All of this language points to the fact that God had brought Jonah back literally from the brink of death. Had the fish arrived a second later, life would have been over. But what's most interesting, I think, about this prayer is that even though it is eloquent, as I said earlier, it reveals to us that Jonah still has a lot to learn. He hasn't quite learned his lesson yet. Why do I say that? Well, for one, it lacks any kind of repentance or acknowledgement of his sin and disobedience. That's the elephant in the room. Instead, it speaks only of physical distress and praises God for his physical deliverance. But perhaps the most troubling detail of all is that it reveals to us that Jonah still has a proud and self-righteous attitude towards the Gentiles. Notice verse 7. Jonah actually congratulates himself for remembering God as he was drifting down towards the bottom of the sea. The language is glaring. It's a glaring contrast, really, in other words, to another narrative in which God rescues a man and his family from drowning. Do you remember the story of Noah? Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, the Bible records, but God, pay attention to the order, remembered Noah, which is the correct order of the words, and yet Jonah here gets it backwards. Here he declares that he remembers Yahweh, and that is his turning point. You see, the prophet acknowledges God's mercy, but still desires, it's clear, to maintain a shred of credit for himself. This is Jonah's problem. And that pride is made all the more evident and obvious in the next two verses, verses 8 and 9. That kind of self-righteousness, even before God and his mercy, will inevitably leak horizontally. Notice verses 8 and 9, where he contrasts his own faithfulness to Yahweh with that of the Gentile pagan idolaters. He says, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. They're not loyal. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. The implication is they, whatever they vow, they're not good for their vow. I mean, at this point, you think of it, you're hearing this prayer and you're thinking, there is no reason. There is no reason to bring up this comparison, if you have just been rescued from near death. And yet, Jonah reveals his heart by taking a cheap shot in his prayer at the Gentile sailors. He just tossed him overboard. His accusation of them is that as those who worship vain idols, their loyalty to God will be short-lived. Their worship and their vows, verse 16, chapter 1, mean nothing. They'll be forgotten as soon as they're on dry land. On the contrary, his claim is, with much self-confidence, here, chapter 2, verse 9, that his sacrifices and his vows are better and more reliable. What pride. What arrogance. This is sin. And this prayer reminds us of the prayer of the Pharisee that Jesus speaks of in Luke chapter 18, you remember, who stood and was, Jesus says, praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Jonah had the same problem, and God needed to teach him a lesson. I mean, ironically, up until this point, Jonah has been acting even more pagan than the pagan sailors. In fact, if you remember, they were praying to Yahweh by name, by his covenant name, long before Jonah did, even while he was in stubborn rebellion. And even then, it wasn't until the last possible second, the language is here, in the few short moments before he lost consciousness, verse 7 of chapter 2 says, while I was fainting away, that Jonah finally cries out to the Lord as he was sinking towards the bottom of the sea. And yet, even then, God was ready to deliver him. I mean, truly, do you know what is more unbelievable than God saving Jonah by swallowing him with a fish? That God saved Jonah at all. And while Jonah's prayer here proves that he has yet to learn the lesson that God is trying to teach him, ironically, we find the most succinct expression of this lesson here in the last line of his prayer upon his very own lips, the lesson that he himself still needs to fully grasp and learn. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. Beloved, it is God's choice. It is God's prerogative who he saves, how he saves, and when he saves. It is his decision. It belongs to him. It is from him. The sovereign over the seas and the dry land, the one who does as he pleases, the one who sends a storm, appoints a fish, commissions the prophet, salvation is from him. To put it another way, as he said to Moses and would later say again to the Apostle Paul, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This God is not to be quarreled with as though we know better who he should save and how he should save, or who he should not save and when he should save. We have no claim to that court. So to teach Jonah this lesson, chapter 3, God gives him a second chance. Notice chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, God gives Jonah his commission a second time. Again, the text emphasizes the second time. It's the same commission, basically. This time, Jonah outwardly complies in verse 3, so he arose and went to Nineveh. You think he'd be foolish not to after all of that? Verse 3 tells us for a third time that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, but this time we're told some additional information to help us understand what's about to happen. We're given the detail that Nineveh is a 3 days walk. Apparently, it would take, according to the text, it would take Jonah at least 3 days to fulfill his commission. At least 3 days to fulfill his commission. And in verse 4, notice it's fascinating. He is just a third of the way in, 1 day's walk out of three, preaching what seems like a rather truncated message after God had told him to say everything that he was going to tell him. The message is simply 5 Hebrew words, yet 40 days in Nineveh will be overthrown. Jonah is paring it down to the bare minimum. And all of a sudden, verse 5, notice, verse 5 tells us that spiritual revival breaks out across the city. And what a testimony to the power of the Word of God, even when it is on the lips of a sinful and reluctant, half-hearted preacher. The power of God's Word. And as quickly as God sent the fish to swallow Jonah, he now sends a spirit of reformation and repentance throughout the city of Nineveh, from the greatest to the least, the text says. No one is excluded. Notice verse 6, not even the king. When the word reached or literally touched the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, and this is remarkable, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. I mean, what's interesting about the language here is that it seems that the king hears of God's word secondhand. That's interesting. It seems to indicate that this is not actually the word from Jonah directly. It seems the king actually hears of this word secondhand. And so it would appear that Jonah has actually quit. Jonah has actually quit a third of the way through. The revival has taken on a life of its own, and at the sight of that, Jonah just quits. What's more interesting is that upon hearing God's word, the king himself seems to immediately come under the people's spontaneous call and response to fast and put on sackcloth in repentance. Now, this is unusual because typically, it's the king who decrees and declares what is to happen. Here, you have the word of God touching the king of Nineveh, and he submits himself to what everyone else is doing. The royal decree doesn't come until after. You could say, this was truly a grassroots movement of repentance. This is fascinating. God was affecting change throughout this entire city that began not from the top down, not as political policy first, but from the bottom up. The word of God reached the people before it reached the king, and repentance was already in progress when the king makes his declaration. I mean, perhaps, just perhaps there is a lesson for us in this to our current cultural situation. But sure enough, by the time you get to verse 7 and 8, the Reformation is made official by royal edict. The king calls all man and beast to fast and be covered with sackcloth. But notice he adds something in verse 8. He adds to this the call for people to turn from their wickedness and violence to earnestly seek God. And verse 9 tells us that the king's decree was not intended primarily to manipulate God, but it was actually genuine repentance. Because notice, he says, who knows? This was not an ultimatum that he was giving. This was not a hoop to be jumped through so that he might manipulate an outcome. No, he says, who knows? God may perhaps turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. This pagan king has a better theology at the moment of God's sovereign grace than even Jonah does. You see, the Ninevites were resigned. The king was resigned to the fact that God still had the freedom to decide what he would do to them. Unlike Jonah, who earlier gave God an ultimatum, kill me or kill the Ninevites, The Ninevites here acknowledge God's sovereignty. It is his choice in both salvation and in judgment. They actually believed what Jonah merely confessed earlier, that salvation was from Yahweh. It belonged to him. This is fascinating. You see, beloved, this is what true humility and contrition says. It places no demands on God. It expects no blessings from him, especially in view of one's sins. It only says, perhaps. It only says, maybe. Because it fully acknowledges that grace is by definition, beloved, undeserved. We bring no stipulations to God, not as sinners, not as his creatures. True humility and contrition recognizes, beloved, that as those who have transgressed, we are in no position to barter with God or manipulate him. What we deserve is condemnation. Anything more than that is sheer mercy. Do you have that perspective on your life today? It's the attitude that says with David in Psalm 51, verse 4, Lord, you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. It's the posture of repentance that Jeremiah expresses in Lamentations 3, verse 28, when he says, let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is and it's amazing that God would bring the king of Nineveh to this place, isn't it? Nobody, Christian, nobody is out of reach for the Lord. And true to God's character and promises that he gives grace to the humble, notice verse 10 finally, we see his response to this king in this pagan city. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. There's a play on words here. Nineveh turns from their evil, and so God turns from the evil he had planned for them. Same word. It's also clear in this verse that it is their change of life and practice that proved their repentance to God. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, this was not lip service, this was not ritual. There's no mention of the fasting in sackcloth. God was most concerned about their lifestyle. And had the primary purpose of this story been to show how God could miraculously change an entire city and turn a brutal people to himself through the message of a reluctant prophet, then this would have been an appropriate place to end at the end of chapter 3. But the narrative doesn't end there. And in fact, there is an entire chapter left. God still has to deal with his disobedient prophet. Jonah remains a problem, and so chapter 4, verse 1, notice, opens, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Now, at this point, perhaps our patience is wearing thin with this silly prophet. Think about it. God's judgment once condemned Nineveh as evil. Now, here, Jonah's judgment condemns God's mercy as evil. And to our surprise, part of Jonah's problem here, he explicitly states, notice in verse 2, is with God's mercy. It is with God's character that he is who he says he is. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. At this point, you're like, Jonah, what is the problem? To put it plainly, Jonah did not want God to be this God to the Ninevites. He was fine with God being this God to his people, to himself. But he didn't want God to be merciful to his enemies. He wanted them to burn. This was Jonah's problem. And so God asks him a question. Notice verse 4. I'd hate to be on the end of these questions, the questions from God. We dread Q&A panels as pastors. This is the ultimate Q&A here. Do you have a good reason to be angry, Jonah? Instead of answering God's question again, Jonah just walks out. He walks out on God like an angry teenager. Notice verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city, sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. I mean, once again, his actions speak volumes, though he speaks no words. Once again, they communicate rebellion and disobedience. Even though God had already relented of his plan to destroy Nineveh, Jonah still stubbornly sets up shop just outside the city to see if God will change his mind. And you would imagine, perhaps after his request in verse 3, notice, where he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Perhaps after that request to God and the fact that God still left him alive, Jonah thought maybe God was about to change his mind. Maybe instead of killing Jonah like he requested, God was actually going to kill the Ninevites then. Let's go see. Perhaps he's going to change his mind. Maybe that's what was going through his mind. But like an angry teenager, he just leaves. East, the direction east in the Old Testament is almost always symbolic of man's rebellion away from God's will. And notice also the self-sufficient nature here in verse 5 of Jonah's actions here in making a shelter for himself. And this is Jonah, the pouting prophet, digging in his heels, building his own little fort, throwing himself a little pity party, putting his spiritual sucker in the dirt, and once again giving God an ultimatum: kill me or kill the Ninevites. Jonah is a little child trying to manipulate a loving parent. Notice how merciful God is. Notice what God does in verse 6. So the Lord God appointed a plant. God is using all kinds of things in his creation to teach Jonah. And here's the next object lesson. And it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head, to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. The shade that God provides for Jonah with this plant proves to be more adequate than Jonah's own self-appointed, self-made shelter. God is still supernaturally extending his mercy. We, as the readers, perhaps ask why. The text also tells us the purpose of this plant is to deliver Jonah from his discomfort. The word for discomfort here is actually the same word for evil or wickedness that's used earlier of Nineveh. It's used earlier of Jonah's own displeasure. You could say that this plant was purposed by God to deliver Jonah from his, literally, from his evil, from his wickedness. That is his evil attitude and his wicked heart response. God was giving Jonah another object lesson in this plant. He appointed the fish in his sovereignty. He appointed this plant. The last line of this verse is full of irony as well. The text literally reads, "And Jonah rejoiced with a great joy." I mean, this is just dripping with irony. It's the same Hebrew construction used earlier in verse 1 here, where we literally read that Jonah was displeased with a great displeasure. This is a major mood swing right here. From displeased with a great displeasure to rejoiced with a great joy. And what was the difference? Think about this for a moment. When God gave mercy to Jonah's enemies, it greatly displeased him. And yet when God gives mercy to Jonah, it brings him great joy. There is a major inconsistency here that God was about to expose in Jonah's heart. And it's the same inconsistency that Jonah has demonstrated in his prayer in chapter 2. And so notice what God does. God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." As quickly as the plant was provided, God takes it away. You think where is the fish earlier, the plant here that God appoints represents his mercy toward Jonah. The worm and the scorching wind that he appoints here, along with the intensity of the desert sun, represents his judgment. God's mercy and God's judgment. Both belong to him. He decides. You see, in this object lesson, God is giving Jonah a taste of what Jonah was actually wishing upon Nineveh. We read here that Jonah is so miserable that he starts to have suicidal thoughts. The text literally reads, he asked himself to die. Again, the irony of it all is that Jonah himself cannot bear up under God's judgment and is even angry when God removes his grace and favor and mercy from Jonah's own head. And yet this is exactly what he had wished upon the Ninevites. You would think he'd start to make the connection. Just reminds us of the New Testament principle articulated in James 2:13, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. This is what God was teaching his prophet. And so finally, in the last few verses of the book, God brings the object lesson home. Notice verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And Jonah said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, and here's the punchline, beloved, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" And there the curtain closes. There the book abruptly ends. This book ends without Jonah's response. It ends without telling us if he learned his lesson. The book deliberately leaves us as the readers with God's question just hanging out there. And it forces us to answer it for ourselves. And listen, beloved, the answer is, of course God has the right to have compassion on Nineveh. Of course, he is God. Salvation comes from him. After all, Jonah had already declared this in his prayer. It is God's prerogative. It is his creation. The point in the comparison here at the end with Jonah's interest and compassion on the plant is that Jonah's compassion only extended to those things that benefited him. Isn't that just like men? Isn't that just like us? And yet God had made it clear that Jonah had no real investment in the plant. He neither planted it nor did he labor over it. It came up overnight. The next day it was gone. There was no real attachment to it. There was no nurturing. There was no caring. There was no investment. Jonah's grief over its destruction, listen, it was purely selfish. It was purely selfish. And even this kind of grief was understandable. And so then, how much more appropriate is it, God asks, for him to have compassion on a whole city of men whom he fashioned himself from the womb and not wish that they perish? Has not the potter the right to the clay? It's a remarkable book. It teaches us so much. Just by way of narrative. But I want to give you just a few closing implications here. I know we're running out of time very quickly, but let me just run through. I'll give you four, and they'll be quick. Number one. We must be careful not to imagine that we can manipulate God. We see this in this book. A sovereign God, listen, beloved, cannot be manipulated. We are in no position to make deals with the Almighty unless we want to hear the same words that Job heard in Job chapter 38. When God answers him from the whirlwind and says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" We are in no place to bargain, to manipulate. God is not like the pagan deities. He is sovereign. Let us say with the sailors in Jonah 2:14, "You, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." You can't manipulate a sovereign God. There's a second implication here, though, we learn from Jonah. And that is this: we must be careful not to have a God of our own making. Why do I say that? We must be careful not to have a God of our own making. Just think about what Jonah was doing. Jonah's problem was essentially that he wanted God to be different than he was. I mean, in chapter 4, verse 2, the problem, the accusation that Jonah brings against God is that, "Oh man, I knew you were like this. I wish you were different." That is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Jonah had a habit of agreeing, a bad habit, with only agreeing with God when God agreed with him, when his God was agreeable to what Jonah wanted. Do we not do that today? So many people have, even in the name of Christianity, we edit the scriptures. We don't emphasize this, the scriptures emphasize, because we don't like it. We need to be careful. Jonah agreed with God when God agreed that Nineveh needed to be destroyed. He only agreed with God when God decided Jonah needed to be rescued from drowning. He agreed with God when God appointed a plant to graciously give him shade. But as soon as God decided to show mercy and compassion on his enemies, Jonah was done. He didn't want that God. We must be careful, beloved, not to agree with God only when he agrees with us. If you find that is the case, then you are in great danger of having a God of your own making and not the God of Scripture. Jesus, you cannot make for yourself a different Jesus other than the Jesus that God gives to us in the Scriptures, or you have a different gospel. third implication, we must be careful not to limit the scope of God's mercy. This is one of the main points here in the book. I mean, there are great implications. We could do a whole message on this. There are great implications for missions here. The principle stands on this phrase, salvation is from the Lord. Beloved, we do not decide who is more or less worthy of God's compassion. We have no right to filter the gospel based on ethnicity, rank, status, government, anything. If they're human, if they're made in God's image, we minister to them and we love them as God calls us to love them. To God, all mankind is precious in His sight. We have no right to limit our gospel ministry to a certain group of people, enemies or friends. All are made in God's image and all have eternal souls. We ought to adopt His heart in this, who desires none to perish, but all to come to a knowledge of Christ. Lastly, related to this one then, we must be careful as those who have received mercy then to be quick to show mercy to others. Beloved, if you have experienced God's mercy, you should be the most merciful person, the most forgiving, the most loving, holding no grudge, having no personal animosity towards others. Our desire should be, even for our enemies, our desire should be that they come to Christ, that they seek God, that they turn from their sins. That is the heart of the humble Christian who has received God's mercy. Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Lord, we rejoice that you've given us this book. There's much to learn in it. Father, help us. Give us strength to be like you in this regard and not to be like Jonah. We, as those who have been recipients of your mercy, how dare we ever withhold this from others? Father, your heart is that all would come to you. So we do pray that you be merciful, and then we do admit that salvation is from you. You decide whom you save, when you save them, and how. Just make us faithful in our commission, the great commission that you've given to us as the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.